So Joel 2, first 17 verses, let's all stand. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong. There hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth, and the land is as the garden of Eden before them, behind them as a desolate wilderness. Yea, and nothing shall escape them. The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, and as horsemen so shall they run, like the noise of the chariots on the tops of the mountains, shall they leap like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble as the strong people set in battle array. Before their face the people shall be much pained. All faces shall gather blackness. They shall run like a mighty men. They shall climb the wall like men of war. They shall march every one on his ways, and they shall not break their ranks, neither shall one thrust another. They shall walk every one in his path, and when they fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. They shall run to and fro in the city. They shall run upon the wall. They shall climb up upon the houses. They shall enter in at the windows like a thief. The earth shall quake before them. The heavens shall tremble. The sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for he is strong that executeth his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning, and rend your heart, and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and great kindness. Repenteth him of the evil, who knoweth he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God. Blow a trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, those that suck the breasts. Let the bridegroom go forth out of his chamber and the bride out of her closet. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine inheritance to reproach, that the heathen shall rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? And all of God's people said together, amen. Please be seated. This morning I'd like to give you a picture of Pentecost to encourage you. My goal is to encourage you through this message and subsequent messages on this passage. The entire message is centered around verse 28, so I'd like to read that. Joel 2 and verse 28, because that's the verse quoted by Peter in Acts chapter 2. Let me read it for you. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. Praise God. What a message. This is really the most exciting moment in all of the history of the Church of Jesus Christ. And it has been repeated again and again throughout history. I'm convinced of it in my reading of church history. But before we get to Joel 2:28, I need to give you context. Because the context is important. The context sets up what's going on. With Judah on the verge of exile, or going into exile about this time, the Old Testament church had not been a good scene for a long time. Been so many sequences of disobedience. Many, many iterations of disobedience in the life of the church in the Old Testament, as you know. You know the story. There's a reason for it. And remember that this gives us the story of our lives as well. So if at any point you say, I can't relate to this, there's a problem with you, because this is the picture of us. You know, you read what happens in the Old Testament, and yes, it can be applied corporately and individually either way, but it applies to us. and we relate to it. And we got to read the first part of it. And we have to see something of the context of what happens before we see what God does in the power of the Holy Spirit and showering his gifts upon his church. But the first chapter of Joel gives a little bit more of the context. It's a message to a barren land. This is the picture that Joel presents. Now again, prophetic language, but may God give us the eyes to see it. Whenever this really represents the spiritual reality of the day. In chapter 1, we read about the Palmer worm. And let me just call it the chewing locust, because some call it the chewing locust. Some translations render it that way. And so the worms, they come out into the crops, into the spiritual landscape of Judah at that time. And the chewing locust, he does his work. So picture the swarms of these locusts that come swimming in, and they just overwhelm the fields, and they strip the fields bare. And what the chewing locust left, the swarming locust is eaten. What the swarming locust has left, the crawling locust is eaten. What the crawling locust has left, the consuming locust is eaten. What we have are four successive swarms that have stripped the vegetation. So if the one swarm didn't do it very well, if there was just 1% left of whatever was there in terms of vegetation at the time, the next series of locusts come swimming in, and they take out another 0.9%, and then whatever is left of the 0.1%, the next group takes out, and then finally the final group comes and takes just about the rest of it. And then it says, he has laid waste my vine and ruined my fig trees, stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white. The field is wasted. The land mourns, for the grain is ruined. The new wine is dried up and the oil fails. So there it is. That's the picture of the spiritual barrenness of the day. And if there has ever been a period of time in which we can look around us and we can see anything of a spiritual barrenness, if we ever see that there's just not the life, there's not the greenery, there's not the waters rushing through and watering the land, but rather we have this fruitlessness and the spiritual dryness, this passage certainly applies to that scenario or to that situation. See, about half of Scripture establishes our need. And as we read this, you know, our hearts need to open up. Like, oh, we've seen this. We've seen some of it in our lives. We've seen some of it in our homes. We've seen some of it amongst our neighbors. We look out over the population of Denver, and we see a spiritual barrenness. We look out over the spiritual landscape of America, and we see the dryness, the spiritual barrenness, the crying out for some water from above. And see, that's the goal of about half of the Word of God. It's as we read it, it's not a waste. It's not a waste to read the prophets. It's there to stir up from among you, within you, a sense of this need, this crying need, this passionate longing, this urgent longing for God's work, for something to come from above, for the Spirit of God to water the plains. See, there's this burden. It's a burden. It's a burden. And the burden is okay. It's okay to have a burden. Talk about the burden to Isaiah, and the burden to Jeremiah, and the burden to Jim, and the burden to Emily, and the burden for Kevin. It's a burden. The burden's okay. The burden is there in order that something might happen, in order that there might be a reason for Jesus, a reason for the Spirit of God to come with the salvation of Christ. Now, all the words of Revelation 2 and 3 apply, I think, to this passage as well. Think about the dead and the dying. Think about the lukewarm, the loveless, the defiled garments, the naked, the wretched, the miserable, poor, and the blind. You know, all those adjectives in Revelation 2 and 3 that refer to the seven churches, representative of the churches across America, across the Western world, across the entire world, over a period of 2,000 years in which Jesus, the great
prophet, the prophet of all prophets, is able to just bring out the burden that he has to the modern churches that have existed anywhere between roughly AD 70 and the present day. Here is a need. Have you ever sensed a dryness? Have you ever sensed that there's a barrenness, perhaps in your own life or around you somewhere? Prayer meetings just don't draw like they used to. You just hardly ever see churches with prayer meetings anymore. Martin Lloyd-Jones was complaining of that in 1958. What would he say? I can remember so many prayer meetings. Almost every church still had them in the 1970s. But there's almost no prayer meetings today. Prayer meetings are so very rare. I visit churches, different denominations, etc., and I don't see that prayer meetings happen much anymore. Why? Because you don't go to a prayer meeting because you have to. Everybody knows that. You do not go to a prayer meeting because you have to. That's a reason not to go. You go to a prayer meeting because that's the only place you want to be. Where's the prayer? Where are the hours and hours and hours of God's people praying? Or perhaps you see the powerlessness of pseudo-gospels. Or the chasing of sins like the whack-a-mole thing. And you know, there's this frustration sometimes in biblical counseling. We've seen some barrenness occasionally. Where it seems as if we're trying to hammer on this, and then we're trying to hammer on this. It pops up over here and over there. The whack-a-mole thing. There doesn't seem to be a great deal of conviction of sin on the one hand, or joy in salvation on the other. Just kind of this blahness. There's no mourning. But then again, there's not that much comfort either. There's the attempt to comfort without mourning. But then that's just kind of blah. You see, there's a spiritual barrenness that sometimes spreads across entire countries. There's not much poverty of spirit, souls crying out for mercy. The fear of man is often palpable. But where is the faith? You know, just this mighty sense of faith, this conviction, this boldness. And perhaps there's a little bit, but maybe it's just propped up. We speak of sackcloth and ashes, people just laugh. People look for mechanical solutions. Mechanical solutions. The list of things to do, the homework. But where's the spirit? Where's the spiritual renewal, you see? Where's the inner thing that seems to develop the domino effect in the right direction? Does that make sense? There's got to be a spiritual power that comes from within rather than some kind of a mechanical counseling thing that tries to prop it all up on the outside. Where's the spiritual inner life? Where are the spiritual solutions? And often churches are racked with disunity, endless squabbles about insubstantial things. We even admit them to be insubstantial after 17 hours of conversations because we want to get down to the real issue, the thing we really need. We know there's something we really need. We know that we're lacking something, and we all know that he's lacking something and I'm lacking something, and there's something fundamentally needful in all of us and with all of us. So what is this but the Spirit of God? Think what the Spirit of God can do. If the Spirit of God came, what could the Spirit of God do? May I suggest Acts 2 as a great hint as to what the Spirit of God could do for us. And joy. You know, it hits me again and again when my first daughter goes to Africa. I say, what do they have there that we could use a little of? And she says, joy. And then my other daughter goes off to Asia. She comes back and I say, what do we have that they don't have? And she gives me a few positives, and yes, God's working, yes. But then I ask her, what do they have in Asia that we don't have? And she says, it's obvious, it's joy. The joy of the Holy Spirit is defined as a very substantial element of the kingdom of God. When the kingdom of God has fallen upon man, you'll know it because you'll see great gladness of heart as represented in Acts 2. Oh, brothers and sisters. And the really heart-rending element of all of this, you find in Laodicea. You also find it here back in Judah in Joel chapter 1. But you remember the problem with Laodicea, the real heart-rending issue is they thought they were doing pretty good. They were wealthy. They were strong. They were high. They had good attendance. They had good offerings. They were building their buildings. I don't know what it was. I know they were wealthy. They were flying high. But Jesus said, here's the problem. You're blind, you're weak, you're impoverished. You're virtually dead, and you don't even know it. That's the most heartbreaking element of Laodicea. And have you ever seen a people? Today I'm going to apply this a bit to the country because of this weekend. Represents the holiday, the celebration of our independence and the blessings that God has showered upon the nation for hundreds of years. We're so thankful for that. But I just can't help but look at the entire nation and I ask you, have you ever seen a people doing so well and yet doing so badly? Any people, at any time, in any place, anywhere around the world, in the history of mankind, have you ever, ever seen churches doing so well? Have you ever seen people so rich? Have you ever seen the richest nations in the world having the highest debt to GDP ratio? Have you ever seen a nation that is so rich and doing so well, and yet the foundations are dead rotten, and almost every socioeconomic indice is in the toilet? Have you ever seen it? Have you ever seen it? Have you ever seen it? This nation is so self-satisfied. The healings of the wounds, so light, so light, so light. The picture here is of a barren desert that hasn't seen a drop of water for 1,000 years. And I'm so thankful that y'all gathered here this morning. You see the need, don't you? You see it, don't you? You see it? Can you see the vision? Can you see it? Can you see the crying need? Do you see the barrenness of the land? Praise God. Praise God. You're gaining the vision. You're gaining the burden. Again, the saddest condition is pointed out in verse 5. Awake, ye drunkard, and weep. How? All ye drinkers of wine because of the new wine. Awake, ye drunkards, and weep. Well, what is it to be drunk? To be drunk is to be desensitized to the critical condition the drunkard finds himself in. You remember the book of Proverbs speaks of the drunkard who puts his hand down upon a thorn, and that thorn presses through his hand, and he can't feel it. That's the condition of drunkenness. And that's what he's speaking to here. He's saying, if there's a lack of sensitivity, a lack of brokenness, a lack of this burden, and there's a sense where the message is ringing on hollow ears, he says, here's what needs to happen. The drunks need to wake up. When drunks drive drunk, they're desensitized to what they could do in their driving drunk. Does that make sense? They could run over a little 2-year-old in the parking lot, and it would be devastating. It'd be the most horrific thing that ever happened in that entire town. And yet, the drunk is not aware of what could happen. He's desensitized to really critical realities. And that's what Jesus confronts when he comes to religious Judaism in the first century. You know, Matthew 23 and these other passages can really help us to understand what Jesus was seeing. You know, his eyes open up to the realities of what was going on at that time. Remember that people think that things are going pretty well. The entire religious system is well under control. But Jesus says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that stones the prophets and thinks that you're doing God a favor." Now think about that for a moment. Just think about it for a moment. How messed up can you be to be so religious, to have this impression that you can stone the prophets from God and believe that you're doing God a favor? Jesus said, "How often I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks." That's what he says. And that's what he's saying is, if they could only see my mercy, and if they could only see how messed up they really are. Now, in the providence of God and the sovereignty of God, many of them did not at that time. We'll get to the good news in just a moment. But what a horrifying and devastating scene before them. So the first movement towards revival is this. If we're beginning to develop a desire to see a revival amongst ourselves, within this congregation and throughout the entire region, if there's a desire, if we're seeing the need, that's the first step in this movement towards revival. You see, the drunkards have to see it first. That is, and the leaders, the spiritual leaders as well. They have to be able to see that there's a burden. There's a need. There's a very big burden. It's a burden for the visitation of God. But let's move on to chapter 2. That's just the introduction from chapter 1. Let's skip over to chapter 2, and what do we get in the first 14 verses of this chapter? This is God's judgment hanging over the land of Judah. And it is imminent. It's a temporal judgment. We can take this to mean temporal or eternal, corporate or individual. Either way, but it is the harbinger of judgment that God is declaring towards his people, Judah. And do remember that this is all part of the message. This has got to be part of the message. Remember, John the Baptist spoke judgment. Jesus spoke judgment many times. He spoke of hell more than anybody else. And Peter and Paul would speak judgment as well when they'd speak to broad crowds. So judgment is a constant theme and a warning throughout Scripture. And so here it is as well. The descriptions here are poetic and certainly they're remarkable. Something of a horror movie. They didn't have horror movies back then. But this idea of the inescapability of that judgment and the intensity of the judgment. You can't get away from it. The judgment's coming. It's coming on you, and there's nothing that can get in the way of it. It's a very horrific description here of God's terrible judgment. It's a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds, thick darkness. The fire is devouring before them. The Garden of Eden is becoming a desolate wilderness. So again, huge contrasts here between what we had and what we lose as God describes this judgment, which happens to be a temporal judgment at this time. But again, the application can be made to the eternal judgment as well. The people will be much pained. Their faces shall gather blackness. The earth shall quake before them. The heavens shall tremble. The sun and the moon shall become dark, and the stars will stop shining. All pictures of devastation, of horrible devastation. When empires come down, when terrible things happen, when tremendous shifts occur in entire populations. When one-third of Europe is destroyed by the bubonic plague around the time of the Reformation. You know, these are the sorts of things that describe an entire shift of socioeconomic, political states. And they are very severe. Very severe. The day of the Lord is great and terrible. Who can abide it? And then applying this to our particular situation today, brothers and sisters, I'm not sure I've ever seen a nation in such need of revival today, on such a cusp of judgment. It just seems like we are just right there on the edge of God's judgment. I'm not sure, looking back at many other nations that have received the judgment of God over a period of thousands of years. Again, I wonder how much longer will God wait to bring judgment? I ask that question from time to time. But here is a nation in need of revival. We have such heritage. And yet we also have this thoroughgoing rebellion. See, both at the same time. We have a heritage, a great heritage, brought about such great fruit for so many years. And yet such thoroughgoing rebellion. And even as themes of judgment are mentioned, boy, it seems to me the masses scoff at judgment. They even have this term called hellfire and damnation teaching or preaching that is mocked constantly. If Joel or Jeremiah or Ezekiel or John the Baptist or anybody else would show up in any kind of a public arena and bring out the Jeremiads, it's doubtful that anybody would respond very well. They would laugh. They would scoff. They would call it hellfire and damnation preaching. That it's just the nation is nowhere near the point at which people are on their faces. They hear just that word, the axe is at the root, and they cry out, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? Do you hear that very much as you bring these messages to others? Again, I don't have to recount what happened with the Supreme Court of the United States, what they did last week to that poor Washington Christian family. Just again, the harbinger of some severe, severe persecutions that are more than likely going to fall upon this country should Jesus not bring His salvation, His redemption, something of a reformation force across this country. Psalm 80, of course, comes to mind. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry against the prayer of your people? Ah, the nation is burned with fire, it is cut down, they perish at the rebuke of your countenance. See, I feel that psalm. I know everybody here, as you sang that psalm this morning, you felt it. You cried out the same words that were in this Psalm 80. Revive us, O God. We call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts, and cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. Just turn back. Just look at us. Just look at us. All we need is your face. And we will be saved. What does this speak to us but that revival is going to be the work of God Almighty by the powerful work of the Spirit of God applying the finished work of Jesus Christ across this country and throughout our churches. That's it. If we are going to see revival, we will beg for it. We will not get it but by begging. And God will only give it according to His own sovereign purposes and His own sovereign mercy. So we come before Him with this burden. We're burdened. We're filled with this holy urgency. The sense of need. That something needs to happen. It needs to happen now. God has to work. God has to move. Perhaps you get the sense of the urgency of it. You see, we may be a day away from judgment or a week away from judgment. You see the hardness of men's hearts. You see the direction, the trajectories. You've been drawing out the trajectories for the last 35 years of your life. For the last 52 years, those of you who were born in the 1950s have traced it out over 60 years of your lives. You've seen the trajectories. You've watched the indices, every one of them. You are more urgent today than you were in 1990. Certainly you're far more urgent today than you were in 1980. Oh, the urgency in your heart to see God bring His mercy upon this country must be 10 times what it was 10 years ago. So we're burdened, we're filled with a holy urgency as we approach our text this morning and find the 4 preparatory elements for Spirit-filled revival. And here they are. The 4 preparatory elements. We pick it up in verse 12. Here's the first. Therefore, also now, saith the Lord. Don't you love the therefore? We've been describing the condition, we've been describing the judgment of God, this imminent, horrific judgment of God that's racing down upon the people of God. And then we have this therefore. That's the way the prophets work. We've created the burden, now what? Here it is. Therefore, also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping and with mourning, and rend your heart, and not your garments, and turn to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness, and repenteth Him of the evil. There it is. That again is, we come to God with this perspective of who God is. Well, we certainly have the testimony of all of history. God is long-suffering. God is kind. God is gracious. God even restored Manasseh, one of the very worst kings that Judah ever had. You remember, he was horrific. He sacrificed his kids to the demons. And yet, you know, he was taken in exile. And at some point he said, God, I'm just so sorry. And at that point, God took him all the way back to Judah and put him back in place. And God is there. God is gracious. He's merciful. He's slow to anger. He's of great kindness. This is the God with whom we have to do. So again, this invites us, this invites anybody, we have all the reasons in the world to follow through on the first element of this preparation for God's revival, and that is, rend your hearts. It's the rending of the hearts, it's the falling down before God and fasting and weeping and mourning. It's the broken and the contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do you remember we referred to this, we talked about worship. The beginning of worship is where the broken and the contrite heart, the thing that is broken, the thing that is contrite, is what God receives in worship. This is also the beginning of New Testament Spirit-filled revival. We find something like this happening when the 3,000 were gathered in Acts chapter 2. What was the response? Again, this was somewhat of the Spirit's working, because apart from the Spirit's working, I don't believe even these preparatory elements can happen. But in verse 37 of Acts chapter 2, Peter has a sermon going on here. And then right smack in the middle of it, you see the interruption. Now, you don't often interrupt somebody in the middle of a sermon, but these men, these 3,000 that were gathered, they were pricked in their hearts and they said to Peter, men and brethren, what shall we do? See, they were interrupting the sermon. They were convinced. They were convicted. The point came at which they were crying out, got me. Men and brethren, what shall we do? There's a rending of the heart, pricked to the heart, the Word of God says. There's a brokenness here. And you'll see that every true revival begins with a brokenness. You always look for the brokenness. And we'll give you several examples next week of that. I don't have time to do it this morning. But contrived brokenness is not enough. You notice just the sackcloth and ashes tend to be the external symbolic forms of what's happening on the outside, on the inside. So he's saying the outside isn't enough. The sackcloth and ashes isn't enough. The rending of the clothing, which was a symbol of distraughtness, you know, and despair. And people at the point where, just in despair. They come to the point where they just, God, I don't know what to do. Oh, God, I need your help. God, come and have mercy upon us. That's the rending of the garments, you see. But he says, I don't want the rending of the garments. I want the rending of the heart. That's what I'm looking for. God wants hearts that are broken, that are shattered. And what does that mean but a true sense of need, of your unworthiness, of your helplessness, of your complete lack of self-reliance and self-satisfaction. This reaching out to God, saying, God, I'm completely unworthy and my only help is to be found in you. So we pray that God would provide this brokenness of heart. Let's stop and pray quickly, Father. Oh God, we would pray this morning that you would turn your face upon the church. Turn your face upon the nation. God, we pray for a proud people, a contemptuous people, people that can hardly see their sin, a people that do not fear judgment, a people that have rebelled. And God, we pray that somehow they would see their utter bankruptcy. Father, we pray that all of us, in a renewed sense, this morning, even as we sit here, that we would see our need, our desperate need, our helplessness outside of Christ, and our absolute need of your salvation in Jesus Christ. Father, that we would be those humble people and those broken people. But Father, we pray for a brokenness that would spread around. Father, that those that are proud, who are in the very highest echelons of the land, and those that are proud on the streets and proud of their condition, those who are not broken, Father, broken before you on their faces, crying out, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Father, those who have never experienced that, we pray, oh Father, you would bless us with this brokenness. Spirit of God, we pray that you would move. Move, we pray. Ah, we need you. We need you now. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Secondly, verse 16. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, those that suck the breasts. Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber and the bride out of her closet. So the second preparatory element in this revival, in this New Testament revival that is presented here in Joel chapter 2 is to gather the people. What does this mean? I think it's a universal plea that comes up from within the people of God. That is, it can't just be me. If I'm the only one crying out for God's mercy, and the burden isn't laying on the people, then it's not yet a preparatory element for the revival. Certainly that we find in Acts chapter 2, because remember, in Acts chapter 2, the people came together in the upper room, and what do we read? They were with one accord in one place. And there they were. We don't know how long they were to pray and wait and pray and wait. But there was that expectation. There was that unity. There was that unified vision. God's people coming together and expecting and praying for God to do His mighty work. Think of the people of Israel. Picture this entire building, all of us gathered right there at the edge of the Red Sea. And we all turn around and we all look and we see Pharaoh's armies approaching. And then we all turn around to the Red Sea. And then we all look up together. And then Moses lifts his rod up and we're all looking up together. And what are we saying to God together? Now, God, now. Isn't that right? Now, God, now. We all say it together. If there are some naysayers going, I don't really care if God comes now. I'm not with one accord with these people. No, that's not the approach the church takes to this. Brothers and sisters, no, they come all with one accord. This is not a time for infighting. Not at all. Not at all. We put aside our petty differences. And look, the children are included. Why are the children included? The children are included because the children will be prophesying. They will be part of it. They will be evangelizing as well in the streets. So of course the children must be included here. But when it says gather the people, when it says they were with one accord in one place, all are interested. All are concerned. Denominationalism is the product of schism and apostasy. Denominationalism is the symbol that things have not gone very well with the PCUSA from the 1920s. That somehow apostasy and schism is the rule of the day. Denominationalism is not revival. In fact, what you see in the history of revivals is it always happens cross-denominationally. And that's why it is so essential that we meet with other pastors in Elizabeth and Elbert County and the various regions around who are of like mind and like desire to bring about this Spirit-filled revival. And I'm telling you, brothers and sisters, praise be to Jesus, they exist. They do. We're not the only ones. I'm so excited about that. I've been praying with pastors lately. But we've got to gather the people. There has to be the unified interest, a concentrated interest, a prioritized interest in the people of God to bring about this great Spirit-filled revival because of the burden that God has placed on our hearts. Gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, and gather the children. And this is the priority. Even the bridegroom, he needs to come out. I know he's busy with his bride, but we need him here too. It's all together. It's the urgency. It's the burden. It's the thing that brings us together. We need it, God. We want it. Oh, God, would you have mercy? Together we come. And even the bridegroom and the bride come out to join us in this. We put aside all other priorities. Thirdly, verse 17 speaks of prayer. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare your people, O God. Do not give them your heritage to reproach. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? This is prayer. This is an intensive prayer. This is calling on God to be true to His promises, to come around and support His church. Let me ask you this. Is the church struggling in any way at all? Is this church struggled in any way at all? Where this Acts 2 thing might be a blessing. Amen. Amen. Yes. Yes. Amen. Yes. So the elders and the pastors join together. They lead in prayer to God. With this tremendous interest in the vindication of God's purposes, the defense of His church, with an intense jealousy for His bride. It's a beautiful thing. Pray, pray, pray for revival. And then fourthly, faith will wait with great expectation. Look at verse 21. This is amazing. Because remember, we've already developed the context for it, the burden, the need for this great Acts 2 kind of revival. And faith waits with this expectation. Look at verse 21. Here is one of the most faith-filled statements I think you'll find in the entire Old Testament. Look what he says here in verse 21. Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice. Now again, speaking to the land that's been stripped bare with four of the swarms of these grasshoppers that have laid waste the land. It's crying up to God for water. And here with great confidence, he says, fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. Amen. Doesn't say the Lord may do great things, does it?
says the Lord will do great things. The Lord will do great things. And that's where Psalm 126 is such an encouragement to us, isn't it? Where we're coming back from the exile. And the first thing it says is the Lord has done great things for them. That is, the heathen are surrounding them saying, whoa, this kind of revival, this amazing turning back to God and the blessing that God is giving upon His people, it's making the front headlines in the Chicago Tribune and the New York Times. They're reporting on revivals where thousands, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands are coming to know Jesus, and it's stimulating even larger missionary movements around the globe. Front page, New York Times, the Lord has done great things for them. And then we say the Lord has done great things for us. This is the vision. This, isn't it beautiful? Are you caught up in it a little bit? I hope so. And those great things really did come, verse 28. When God poured out His Spirit upon all flesh, sons and daughters prophesied, old men dreamt dreams, young men saw the visions. And this fulfillment came to pass in Acts chapter 2. Why? Because Peter said that. Remember what Peter said. This is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. He said it. This is it. So if you want to know where Old Testament prophecy comes to pass, it comes to pass in Acts chapter 2. Now, some of you may say, well, there's only one application to this Joel 2 prophecy in all of Scripture. I will say very briefly that if you look forward into Acts chapter 4, and then the story of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, there's further outpourings of the Holy Spirit of God that come throughout. Even upon Cornelius and his family, Peter reports on that in Acts chapter 11, and he said that the Holy Spirit came down upon them even as He came down upon us at the beginning. So keep that in mind, that it's not a one-shot deal. This is a thing that happens throughout history as the kingdom of God and the church of Jesus Christ plants itself around the globe. And new people groups are reached with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Tremendous outpourings of the Holy Spirit of God have happened throughout history. Many, many, many stories about this. And believe me, they're cross-denominational. Many stories. Well, the results, of course, were thousands came to know the Lord Jesus Christ in a single day. It was amazing, amazing. Remember, these are the ones that crucified Jesus 40 days earlier. They were screaming, crucify Him. And later on, we read in Acts chapter 5 that many priests came to a saving knowledge of Christ, repented of what they had done 40 days earlier. Now, here we have these fishermen, these unlearned, illiterate men, surrounded by the angriest, most opposed leaders among the Romans and the Jews that the world perhaps has ever seen. Never a more unfriendly mob, perhaps in the history of the world, surrounding some fishermen. He preaches a message and 3,000 are saved on that day. Brothers and sisters, there's nothing more powerful than the Spirit of God working among the children of men. This outpouring of the Spirit of God, powerful, powerful, amazing. In fact, may I say that this New Testament Spirit-filled revival is the greatest demonstration of God's power anywhere on earth. This is it. If some of you are looking for something more, you want to see something in nature, you're amazed at the natural world, you're amazed at the power of volcanoes and earthquakes, you're amazed at these black holes that implode and send out the most energy around the universe that anybody has ever witnessed in the history of science, and that happened last year. You're amazed at some of these mighty acts of God in nature. I'm here to tell you this morning that there is no more powerful work of God we will ever witness than the work of the Holy Spirit of God in these Pentecostal outpourings. God forbid that we should ever denigrate or minimize the Holy Spirit of God.
And any churches or denominations that ignore him will do so to their detriment. I trust we won't. I trust we will be Holy Spirit beckoning people, Holy Spirit loving people, Holy Spirit worshiping people, Holy Spirit in awe people, Holy Spirit friendly people, Holy Spirit sensitive people. See, the Holy Spirit is real, he's personal, he's right here. And his work is to be acknowledged. His power is to be reckoned with, be understood, to be invited, to invite him. We meet together and we wait and we pray for the Spirit. The Spirit. So the Holy Spirit of God works. It's impossible to miss it. Mass resurrections. There's really nothing more encouraging than this in all of the running centuries and millennia. It is the greatest proof that Christ is risen from the dead. Why do I say that? Because Jesus said, the Spirit will come. I will send you another comforter and he will glorify me. Well, how does he glorify Christ? He glorifies Christ by presenting the power of the resurrection and presenting the powerful finished work of Jesus Christ in a relevant way to lives of men, women, and children, where they are made new in Jesus Christ. And then they all together lift their hands and they worship and praise the risen Savior. That's how the Holy Spirit works. And so this is it. You want to look around you and see Jesus and see Jesus work? Look at what the Holy Spirit of God does. The effects on it, I just go over it briefly here just to encourage you a little bit. I have much more to say on this. But the effects of the Holy Spirit work in history is amazing. When he gives his Spirit, and that Spirit blows on entire cities, counties, and nations, it really does affect nations and cultures for hundreds and hundreds of years. And I never tire of pointing out that they're not putting Christians in lions' dens in Colorado these days. They're just not. They're not burning people at the stake in Washington. Why not? Jesus reigns and his Spirit has done work. Mighty, mighty work that has had effects. And see, when this outpouring happens, as it happens in the time of the Reformation, and as it happened with Whitfield and the last great revival was in 1859 in Wales. It was 150 years ago. We haven't seen a revival in the Western world for 150 years. The Chinese have, the Koreans have, others have. But not the West. The West has been dry as a bone in many ways for 150 years. 50 years ago, Lloyd-Jones was crying out that God would bring something because it's drier than he's ever seen in 100 years. He said that on the 100th anniversary of the 1859 revival, and after all the materialism and all the corruption and all the modern stuff in the modern world, he was crying out for, well, it's been 150 years, we haven't seen very much, but when this happens, these outpourings really do produce generational effects. In fact, my tracing of missionaries, who were the seminal missionaries that took the gospel to China and India, almost without exception, I would trace the missionaries to a revival in Wales or Scotland that occurred in the 1720s or the 1850s. Almost without exception, these outpourings produced tremendous missionary movements. In fact, Henry Taylor's mentor was a product of the Scottish Reformation of the 1820s. The Korean revival of 1907 transformed that nation, as you know, and we have Korean brothers and sisters all around the world. All around the world. You'll see them in the major cities in America. You'll see them everywhere. You'll see them oftentimes renting space from old burned-out American churches in New York and Denver. I've seen this. And who's the pastor? Some Hong Young Yoon is a pastor of this Korean church that's taken over a burned-out old Protestant American church in downtown Denver. Who is this guy? He is the product of a great revival, a spirit swooping down, the Holy Spirit of God swooping down upon this nation in 1907. We'll share more of that a little later. But here's an eyewitness to the massive 1859 revivals in Wales, Ulster, and in America. This is a pastor, William Gibson. This is one of the most outstanding quotes I think I've ever seen, and it's important to go back to the men who were there. It is, in order to understand and to give God the glory for what is happening in our lives. Remember, there's a reason why we're here today. It's not just that single person that witnessed the gospel to us in 1978 in some Campus Crusade meeting. It's these great revivals that started out in Wales or out in Scotland or out in Sweden that seemed to have an effect upon hundreds of thousands of people that worked its way through the generations, established churches that seemed to be solid and strong and maintained some consistency over 500 years, over 800 years, over 900 years until Kevin Swanson, the son of Sven, the son of so-and-so and so-and-so, all the way back to a Sweden Lutheran church, still is preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ some 1,000 years later. Do you understand? You've got to give God the credit for what happened in Acts chapter 2. You need to be appreciative for the spirit-filled revivals that fell upon people in history that really did affect your life and my life over a period of thousands of years. These outpourings have produced generational effects. Well, this pastor William Gibson writes about what happened in this massive 1859 revival in Wales. He says, this is Pastor William Gibson, "It were worth living 10,000 ages in obscurity and reproach to be permitted to creep forth at that expiration of that time and engage in the glorious work of the last 6 months of 1859. You feel like you're working in obscurity? You ever feel like, boy, there isn't much happening with all the reproach and all the deadness and all the weakness? He says, when the Spirit of God works, it's all worth it. All other historical events pale in comparison. And though we may go through some of the most ignominious times, the great persecutions, the greatest sufferings, the scoffing of the world and the darkness of Mordor that slips over the Shire of Elbert County or anywhere else, the Spirit of God is real. Spirit of God is real. He may be biding his time, but the Spirit is a power. And when the Spirit blows, the world is changed for Jesus. And to God be the glory. Great things he has done. Revivals come often the very, very worst of times. Most dangerous of times. As we pointed out, these fishermen surrounded by these opponents that had already crucified their leader. Now, once you crucify a leader, what do you do next? Especially if they're meeting in the temple every day. Huh? What do you do next? There they are. The forces of darkness surrounding them. But the Spirit of God is in them. And greater is he that is in them than he that is in the world. 400 years of compromise in the Catholic Church, where almost every true Christian over a period of 200 years had been cruelly tortured and obliterated by the Inquisitions between 1200 and 1450. Desperate times. I mean desperate times. I think far more desperate than the times we're in today. We're in desperate times, yes. But true Christians had been slaughtered wholesale by the Inquisitions over 200 years and a period of 500 years of compromise. God brings a mighty Reformation in. And the stories are unbelievable
of the tens of thousands John Knox preached to and William Tyndale preached to and Martin Luther, you could not stop it. You could not stop the Reformation. The Red Seas do not part when Pharaoh's armies are 500 miles away. The Red Seas will not part when the Pharaoh's armies are 50 miles away. They won't part when they're 10 miles away. They won't part when they're 7 miles away. And they won't part when they're 6 miles away. The Red Seas will part when Pharaoh's armies are 2 miles away. That's what we read in history. Why? Because God is the God who saves. And He saves in some of the most spectacular ways. And He does it again and again throughout history. The power of God is manifest when we are most helpless and the enemy is the most aggressive. So do not underestimate the day of small things, small revivals here and there. Especially if there's a little brokenness here and there. We're starting to see the beginnings of it. Start to see prayer. Start to hear prayer coming from your own kids around the family worship table. You know, don't minimize the day of small things. Brothers and sisters, praise God when He's working. When He's starting to break us. He's starting to create a burden. We're starting to pray more. Don't underestimate the day of small things. Let's also stop pretending that we have any political power in Washington, D.C. The games the evangelicals are playing to paint the facades a fresher coat of white, it really isn't helping. Yes, I think we need to get involved politically at times, but if you spend 1 hour voting, spend 100 hours on your knees praying for revival. Because the voting's not going to do any good unless there's revival. And pray. Pray. Pray for revival. Take your burden to the Lord. Hopefully the Lord has given you a burden. Maybe not a burden for a nation. Maybe it's a burden for this body. Maybe it's a burden for your neighbor. Maybe it's a burden for your children. Do you have a burden? Cry out to God. Wait there at the cusp of the Red Sea for God to intervene and to bring about a great deliverance. He does it by the mighty power Spirit of God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, come before You today, humbly imploring You, Father, for Your mercy upon us. Father, that we all would feel this burden for the revival work of the Holy Spirit of God. And Father, oh, the need is palpable around us. Father, the deadness, the coldness, the rebellion, the dryness it's just everywhere. And Father, the lack of prayer. Thank You for bringing it back some in our families, in our churches. But Father, we just need You to burden us more. We need Your Holy Spirit to come upon us and to show us our need, to show us that, oh, we are in such dire straits. Without the interposition of the Spirit of God, without You getting involved. Father, we need You to bear Your arm. We need You to show Your power. We pray that would be the case. We'd see it with our neighbors. We'd see it in our ministries. Father, we'd pray that we would see it in our churches. We'd see it with our nation. Father, oh, we pray for Your mercy upon the nation. We don't just pray for judgment. We don't, like Jonah, wait for judgment. But we pray, God, that You would have mercy upon this nation. We pray the nation would hear somebody like Jonah say that You're going to destroy the country and for 30 days or 40 days, and maybe he gets the message wrong and maybe he's too negative. But Father, we pray they'd hear Jonah somewhere. And they would fall on their faces, they'd humble themselves, and they would be like Nineveh, Lord. If Nineveh could do it, if this pagan nation could do it then, it seems as if perhaps America can do it now. Father, we pray that there would be a time of weeping and a time of
of fasting, a time of sackcloth and ashes, as there was in Nineveh. We pray, Father, that You would bring this nation to its knees, that there would be a brokenness and a repentance in this nation. Father, we pray there would be a boldness of preachers that would bring the Word of God as Peter did so effectively on the day of Pentecost. Father, we just wait and pray and hope that the Spirit of God would restore us and renew us. It would bring about a mighty outpouring upon us in Your timing. Father, not our will, but Yours be done in this matter. But it's all for Your glory. Our desire is to see You glorified. Our desire is to see Christ magnified. His redemption more and more recognized, realized, and Christ glorified and worshipped amongst the saints. Oh, Father, that this worship would spread across this country in a new and a mighty way, Father. Please, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's take some time for the Lord's table now. This is a time of great joy for us, a great time of communion with our Lord. And I'd like to just draw from Acts 2:46, the same passage from which we've drawn this morning. Verse 46, it sort of ends, this is the very end of it, where it says, "This is the effect of the Pentecostal outpouring of the Spirit of God." You know, there's not a lot of crazy things going on. It's just people meeting together for prayer and for study of the Word of God on a daily basis. So you know when the Spirit of God has worked in a people, they're going to want to gather to pray and to be in the Word on a daily basis. Not because they're forced to do it, because they love to do it and they enjoy it. But it wasn't just prayer. It was also meeting daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house. And they ate their food with gladness and singleness of heart. Now, there's some debate on whether the breaking of bread was what we're doing here with the Lord's table, whether this is a daily deal or not. It seems like there's some liberty in the history of the church as to how often we do the Lord's Supper. But it does seem that wherever the Spirit of God has a fresh outpouring, this great joy and great appreciation and love for the communion of the saints and the communion of the Holy Spirit, the people want to gather to feel that communion of the Holy Spirit on a daily basis. Now, we do it on a weekly basis. We pray for fresh outpourings of the Holy Spirit of God and great joy in the communion of the saints as well for us. But here's what constituted their hearts as they gathered to eat of the meals. They did it with gladness and singleness of heart. So I just wanted to point those two things out. Remember, the passage began with singleness of heart, came together one accord, and it ends with singleness of heart. So the whole chapter is singleness of heart. They came together to eat their food with gladness and singleness of heart. These are the two elements that should be present at the Lord's table. The other two elements are these. So I'm just doing a little bit of a pun here. I'm not saying there are four elements, but in terms of our heart demeanor in the taking of the supper, should be a gladness of heart and this unity, this singleness of heart as well. Now, why the gladness and the singleness of heart? Number one, two reasons, very quickly. We have gladness and singleness of heart because Peter had talked about the remission of sins, the forgiveness of sins. Hallelujah. We've come together. Good news for everybody. Your sins are forgiven, Todd. My sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. Y'all sins are forgiven. Amen. Reasons to be glad. See, they were glad their sins were forgiven. Ecclesiastes says, eat your bread, drink your wine with joy, for God has received our works. And so the point being that we are justified, we're forgiven, God has received us. This is a great and a glorious thing. And now, when you rejoice over the same thing, you relate to each other in the rejoicing. Okay, you're forgiven? Oh, so am I. Praise God. You see? You're rejoicing? You're glad? So am I. Praise God. See, you're grateful for what God has done for you. I'm grateful too. I am too. Praise God. You see, now Jim and I just got excited. You see that? Because there was this thing we could relate to. You know, unity is based on things we can relate to, but we relate to something that's awesome. It's the forgiveness of sins.
It's what Jesus did for us on the cross. That's big. That's a big thing to relate to. That's a glorious thing. And we're so glad and we're so grateful. We're glad, we're grateful, our sins are forgiven, and we're all together in all of this. That means for the best communion service y'all had ever had. Okay. It's joy squared. I put, for any of you math people, that's joy squared. Okay, or gladness squared. Number two, the second reason why there is such gladness and singleness of heart is because they're all in communion with God. And we're in communion with God. Truly, John says, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. See, that's the most basic element of the body of the church. See, who are we? What are we doing here? We're a bunch of people come together to be in communion with God. We're in communion with each other, but we're in communion with each other because we're in communion with God and His Son, Jesus Christ. There can be no greater communion, obviously. No greater fellowship, no greater relational connection than the relationship we have with God. We commune here today with God. We commune with His Son, Jesus Christ. This is very close communion because we commune with the body and the blood of the risen Savior Himself. He tells you, I love you this morning. He tells you, I love you. He says, here's my body, here's my blood, here's my life. And that's your communion with Jesus. Now that body and blood is communicated to you spiritually. And we'll do that as we take the Lord's table. Father, we thank You this day for the communion that we have with You. Thank You that we can be in connection, in relationship with You. Thank You that You speak to us. Thank You that we can speak to You. Thank You that we can commune through the elements of the bread and the wine. Father, thank You for this communion. Thank You that we can come in unity and gladness, knowing that we've all been received, we've been forgiven. We all stand together, justified and redeemed by the same blood, the blood of Jesus. As we take the cup, it's the same wine, it's the same, represents the same blood that comes from the same veins. And so we're all redeemed by the same precious blood of Jesus. And this produces a great unity amongst the saints. And Father, together we're glad. Together we're grateful. Together we say, praise be to God. Thank You, God. Thank You for what You've done for us. You have indeed done great things for us. Amen.